Father, you are an awesome God. Help us, Lord, to understand how great and awesome you really are. So that in spite of the circumstances we might face in life, we might walk by faith. We might walk with great joy and great peace, knowing that our God is sovereign, that our God is in control. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wesley's father, Samuel, was a very dedicated pastor. But there were those in his congregation who simply didn't like him at all. On February the 9th in the year 1709, a fire broke out in his home, possibly set by one of the pastor's enemies. And young John Wesley, not even 6 years old at the time, was trapped on the upper floor of the house. And two brave neighbors stood outside the home and they rescued him seconds before the roof collapsed and came crashing down. One of the neighbors actually stood on the other one's shoulders and pulled young John Wesley right through the window and rescued him and brought him to safety. Samuel Wesley then said this. He said, "Come, neighbors," he said, "I want you to kneel down with me. Let's give thanks to God. He's given me all of my 8 children. Let the house go." He said, "I'm rich enough." Later in life, John Wesley often referred to himself as a burning stick that was snatched from the fire. And he used that from Zechariah 3, verse 2. He often noted February the 9th in his journal, and he gave thanks to God for his rich mercy and grace in sparing his life. His father, Samuel, continued to labor as a pastor in the church at Epworth for 40 years. 40 years. He saw very little fruit in his ministry. But consider what his family did as a result of the grace and the work of God through his labors. Well, tonight and for the next few weeks, what I want to do is I want us to consider the very difficult doctrine of the providence of God. It's going to be a huge undertaking. And as we begin, I want to make a few things very, very clear. Number one, I don't propose for a single minute to fully understand or grasp the depth of this most sacred truth. There are mysteries here that are far beyond the reach of my own understanding. There are things here that I simply cannot reconcile in my own mind. But I have to yield myself to the testimony of Scripture. I have to let the Bible speak for itself. You see, in the end, it's not my opinion, and it's not your opinion that really matters, is it? In the end, what really matters is what God has to say in His Word. We all have to be willing to put ourselves under the Bible, under God's divine revelation. Secondly, what I want to say is this. I want to make it very clear that because of the nature of this subject, I'm relying very heavily on other sources, and particularly on Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. I mean, I wish I could stand here tonight and tell you that I was an able theologian, that I could so clearly articulate all the great doctrines of the faith that we treasure so much, but I can't do that. I mean, I have to rely on others, and I praise God for other men who throughout the history of the church, the Lord has been pleased to give to His church those that He's endowed with a very keen mind, those that He's endowed with soft hearts and with a holy passion to leave to the church the treasures that they have so that you and I might prosper and grow in our understanding of who God is and how God works in our lives. And so for tonight and for the next few weeks, you know what? You're going to be sitting at their feet. You're going to be attending their classes. You're going to receive benefit from their work. I've been a Christian for 30 years. And one of the things that has really intrigued me and has really puzzled me has been the doctrine of the providence of God. I ask myself all these questions. Is God really in control? Has He truly sovereignly decreed whatsoever it is that comes to pass? What about the problem of evil? Is man really free? Do we make real choices? Is there anything that can thwart the purposes of God, including man's will? What about all the bad things that happen to good people and all the good things that happen to bad people? Is God's hand in those things as well? Where do you and I draw the line between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Now, those are all very difficult questions to answer. And they're questions that every single honest believer is forced to ask, and that every single honest believer is forced to deal with. Once we understand that God is the all-powerful Creator, then it seems logical to conclude that He also preserves and governs everything that His hands have made. Now, even though you'll never find the word providence in the Scriptures, the concept of providence is written on almost every single page. And traditionally, the concept of God's providence has been used to describe and define God's ongoing relationship with His creation. That's what providence means. Does God have an ongoing relationship with His creation? Now, when you and I accept by faith in God's Word the fact that He is a sovereign God, when we accept by faith the truth of God's divine providence, it will help us to avoid four very common errors that are made when you deal with God's relationship to creation. First of all, we avoid the error of deism, which teaches us that God created the universe, but that He's essentially abandoned. He's left it on its own. He's like that absentee landlord. He just made it, and He's walked away from it. We're on our own. That's the one error that we're going to avoid. Number two, we're going to avoid the error of pantheism, which teaches us that creation doesn't have a real or distinct existence in and of itself, that everything is a part of God. The chair is God. The dog that walks the street is God. The tree is God. The ants are God. That's pantheism. They're all part of God. Number three, we avoid the error of randomness, which teaches that every event in creation is determined by chance or by luck. And number four, we avoid the error of determinism, which teaches us that every event in creation is determined by impersonal fate instead of a very real, personal, wise, all-powerful God. And so God's divine providence simply means this. I'm going to give you a definition. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He first keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. And second, that He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And third, He directs them to fulfill His divine purpose. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me say it again. Let me read it a little bit more slowly. I want you to think about it as I say this. God's divine providence can be defined as God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He first keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Number two, that He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, He directs them to fulfill His divine purpose. So as we examine the definition a little bit more closely, we're forced to come to the conclusion that God's divine providence includes three different things. It includes preservation, concurrence, and government. And you're going to understand that a little bit more in the next 2 to 3 weeks. I'm going to be just 2 or 3 weeks on this. What I intend on doing over these next 2 to 3 weeks is examine each one of those two individually and then consider some of the different views that have been put forward and some of the objections that have been made. Now, I'm going to warn you before we start that this doctrine is a doctrine which has been a great deal of disagreement within the Christian church all throughout her history, especially as it relates to God's relationship to the willing choices of moral and responsible creatures. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to present to you the Reformed view verse, the view that I hold to, the view that I believe is accurate and biblical. I know some may disagree with me here, and that's okay. And then I want us to consider some of the arguments that have been made from the Arminian position so that we might have, hear both sides, you might have a little bit of a clear understanding. So I want to begin by briefly discussing the doctrine of preservation, because that's part of God's providence, the doctrine of preservation. So what does that doctrine mean? Well, God's preservation can be defined as this. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. So let me give you some biblical evidence. Hebrews 1 verse 3, if you want to turn there, turn. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Look at what it says. Most of you probably know this verse off by heart. You know, I'm going to take off my preacher's hat tonight, and I'm going to try to be a teacher. But Tatiana says, Jacques, you're not a teacher, you're a preacher. So as I teach, I'm going to probably preach, but I'm going to try to be a teacher tonight. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, the Son is the radiance of, speaking of Christ, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Now listen, sustaining all things by His powerful word, right? And so the Greek word translated sustaining there is the word phaero, which means to carry or to bear. That's what it means. It's a word that's commonly used in the New Testament to describe the act of carrying one thing from one place to another. Here I am carrying this glass of water that Mary is so kind to give to me that's freezing cold every night. I'm going to carry it from one place to another. That's what that word means, right? It means carrying something from one place to another. It's used in Luke chapter 5:18 to describe the perilous man who was brought or carried to Jesus on a bed by four of his friends. It's also used in 2 Timothy 4:13 where the Apostle Paul asks for books and a cloak to be brought to him or to be carried to him. And so that word simply doesn't mean to sustain or to maintain, but it carries this idea of an active, purposeful control over the thing that is being carried. I'm carrying this glass of water, I'm going to be careful about how I'm carrying it, because if I'm not careful, what's going to happen? I'm going to drop it. So that's what that word means, an active, purposeful control over the thing that is being carried. You see, the very same thing in Colossians 1:16. Paul says this, "For by him all things were created," talking about Christ, "things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things." Now listen, "and in him all things hold together." In Christ, all things hold together. Jesus, in other words, is continually maintaining an active, purposeful control over everything that has been made. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christ does. And so both of these texts affirm that Jesus Christ, by the word of his power, keeps all things existing, and they seem to suggest that if Jesus were to cease his continuing activity of sustaining all things in the universe, then everything except for the triune God would cease to exist. That's what they're telling us. If Jesus did not keep things going, none of us would exist. Only the triune God would exist. Everything in the universe would disappear, just like that. In him, all things hold together. He sustains all things. Active, purposeful control over all things in creation. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says the same thing. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." Listen, "you give life to everything, and the multitudes of the heavens worship you." God gives life to everything. He borrows life from no one, but he gives life to everything. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 says the same thing. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." Listen, being kept for the day of judgment. How are they being kept? By the word of his power. He preserves all things. Now, one of the aspects of God's divine preservation is the fact that he continues to give you and me breath at every single moment. Every single breath you breathe tonight is a borrowed breath. Did you know that? You borrow your breath from God. Job 34 says this, "If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and his breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust." Think about that for a second. The only reason you're living tonight is what? Because Jesus Christ has willed it. It's because Jesus Christ has willed it. Psalm 104 verse 29 says, "When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." So God preserves all things that he's created. That's what preservation means. A second aspect of God's divine preservation is that God also caused everything that he's made to maintain the properties with which he created them. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. God preserves water in such a way that water will always act like water. He causes grass to always act like grass. He causes paper to always act like paper, until it's acted upon by some other force in creation, like fire, for example. Water and paper and grass will always continue to maintain the properties with which God created them until God destroys the universe. And so therefore, we have to appreciate the fact that created things are very real. And so are their characteristics. A rock is hard, isn't it? We just don't imagine it's hard. Right? You go outside and you pick up a great big rock and you hit yourself in the head tonight. You just don't imagine that it's going to hurt. It's really going to hurt. If you run as fast as you can against that block wall back there and don't stop, you're going to hurt yourself. See, God preserves all things with the properties with which he created them until he destroys the universe. And so the providence of God in preservation forms a solid foundation for the discipline of science, doesn't it? God has made and continues to sustain a universe that acts in very predictable ways, right? I won't pick up that glass of water, but if I pick up my Bible here tonight and drop it, what's going to happen if I let go of it? It's going to fall. If I do that tomorrow night at the same time, what's going to happen? It's going to fall. If I come back 1,000 years from now and pick up this very same Bible and hold it up here and let go of it, if I was still around in 1,000 years, you guys would all be gone, and I dropped it, what would happen? It would still fall. And so if a scientific experiment yields a certain result today, then we can have complete confidence that if all the factors are exactly the same result will take place tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, because God preserves it that way. Not only does the providence of God and preservation form a solid foundation for the discipline of science, but also does the same for the instrument of technology, right? We can all be confident that gasoline will allow our cars to drive today just like they did yesterday, not only because it's always worked that way, but because God sustains a universe in which He's created things with properties that continue to have the properties with which He made them. God's an awesome God, isn't He? And the universe that He's created is such an awesome universe. It's just a manifestation of His glory and of His wisdom and of His power. I mean, the results are always the same in the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. We both put gas into our cars and we drive away. Now, the unbeliever does it without even realizing and understanding why it works that way. The believer does it and he understands it's because God has created a marvelous universe. And we can praise Him for His providence that He not only created, but He preserves. Praise God. Let me move into the second doctrine, and we're going to spend tonight and next week on this one. It's the doctrine of concurrence. This one's a little bit more difficult for us to understand. Let me give you the definition. God cooperates with created things in every action. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, this second aspect of God's providence, which is concurrence, is really an expansion of the first aspect, which is preservation. In fact, some theologians like John Calvin treated both of these aspects as one single category, but I think it's important for us to draw a distinction between the two of them. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:11. I want you to look at this verse and listen. I want you to listen to what Paul is saying here, Ephesians 1:11. Listen to what he's saying. This is a very powerful truth. We've got to let it grip our hearts. We just can't go over these words too quickly. We've got to let the Bible speak for itself. Listen to what it says. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now listen. Having been predestined according to what? According to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. You hear that? God's got a plan. Isn't that what it says? And what falls under the realm of God's plan? Some things or all things, according to Ephesians 1:11. Everything. He says, in Him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That word translated, works out, carries the idea that it's God who causes or brings about all things according to His plan, according to His will. In other words, there's not a single event in all of creation that falls outside the realm of God's divine providence. Did you hear that? There is not a single event in all of creation. I'm going to try to prove that point to you tonight and next week. Even the problem of evil. There's not a single event in all of creation that falls outside the realm of God's divine providence. Now, of course, that truth is hidden from our eyes unless we read about it in the Scriptures. I mean, you and I, when we observe all the events that are taking place around us with our human eyes, there are all kinds of things that we just can't understand. All kinds of things. And we say, Lord, how can you be in this? How can you be in this situation? So like preservation, God's work of concurrence is not clearly seen or understood from a simple natural observation of the created world. We only discover it in the Word of God. Now let me give you some proof. Let me give you some biblical proof of the doctrine of concurrence. And first of all, we're going to begin with the material universe. There are all kinds of things in creation that you and I think is mere natural occurrences, but that the Scriptures clearly teach us that it's God who causes them to happen. We think of them as natural occurrences, but the Bible teaches that God made it happen. I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 148, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 148, verse 7 and 8. You know, there's no way that I'm going to get this done tonight, but that's okay. Psalm 148, verse 7 and 8. Look what it says. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that what? That do His bidding. Flip over to Job, just the book before the book of Psalms, the book of Job 37. I want you to turn there. Job 37. I want you to take a look at verse 6 to 13 with me. Job 37, verse 6 to 13. Job 37, 6 to 13. Let me read that passage of Scripture. Let me get there myself. Job 37, 6 to 13. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scattered his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirled around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love." Now take a look at Job chapter 38, verse 22 to 30. Job 38, verse 22 to 30. Let me read that. "Have you entered the storehouse of the snow or seen the storehouse of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or to the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone and when the surface of the deep is frozen?" Now, what's the answer to those questions? Who does that? God does that. Psalm 135, verse 6 and 7 says this: "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses." So when you and I think of all these things, wind and rain and snow and ice and thunder and lightning, we think of them as being mere natural occurrences, don't we? But a simple reading of each one of these scriptures clearly teaches us that every single one of these events is the fulfillment of the commandment of God. Every time it rains because God has caused it to rain. What happened in Pakistan, God's hand is in. I don't understand why, and I'm not going to try to explain why, but God's hand is in it. I don't understand it. It all falls under His divine providence. There's not a drop of rain that falls to this earth apart from the will and the purpose and the direction and the commandment of God. I mean, can you walk away from the Bible, all those verses that we just read, and say that there's anything different? The Bible speaks for itself, right? The Bible also teaches us that it's God who causes the grass of the fields and the plants of the earth to grow. God causes that to grow. Listen, Psalm 104, verse 14. "He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth." The Bible also teaches us that it's God who directs each one of the stars in the heavens. It says in Job 38, verse 31, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs?" No, you and I can't do that. But who does it? God does it. The Bible also says that it's God who directs the coming of each and every morning, a truth that is clearly affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said this: "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Who causes the rain? Who causes the sun to rise? God causes the sun to rise. Who sends rain? God sends the rain. The Bible also teaches that it's God who feeds the wild animals in the forests and in the fields. Psalm 104, verse 24 says this: "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store up in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they who feeds the birds?"
Who takes care of those animals in the forest, in the fields? God does. And so we would look at all of these things as mere natural occurrence. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? The Scripture teaches that God is the one who causes every single one of these events to happen. They all fall under the realm of His divine providence. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious when you stop and think about it? And the same is true of random acts. Listen, the same is true of the most trivial events that we face in life. Now, from a human perspective, the most typical of random events that occurs in this universe is what? The casting of a lot. Or the flipping of a coin. I should have brought a coin tonight. The flipping of a coin. The rolling of a dice. I mean, that is the most random act in all of creation. But you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 16:33? It says that the outcome of those events are all according to God's divine will. His purpose. Now listen, I'm going to let the Bible say it here, not me. Earl prayed it tonight. I don't know if you remember what you prayed in the prayer room tonight, Earl, but you prayed this verse. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Random acts. How many decisions? It's every decision is from the Lord. Not some, and not only some of the time, but every time a dice is thrown, every time a coin is flipped, every time a lot is cast, it's every decision is from the Lord. Even Jesus said this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not only apart from the knowledge of your Father, but apart from the will of your Father. And so for any one of these events that we've just spoken about, rain and snow and grass and plants and sun and stars and the feeding of the animals and even the flipping of a coin, we could at least in theory give some kind of satisfactory natural explanation, couldn't we? And for example, a botanist can detail all the factors that are involved in causing the grass to grow, such as moisture or the sun or the climate and the nutrients that are in soil. Yet the Bible says that it's God who causes the grass to grow. A meteorologist can give a complete explanation of all the factors that are involved in a thunderstorm and causing rain, such as humidity and temperature and atmospheric pressure. And they can even produce rain in a rain laboratory. And what does the Bible say? It says that God sends the rain. God sends the thunder. God forms the clouds. A physicist with accurate information on the force and direction that a pair of dice was rolled can fully explain what caused the dice to give the result that it did. But once again, the Bible says that it's God who caused the dice to give the result that it did. It's every decision is from the Lord. So all of this teaches us, listen, that it's wrong for us to reason that if we know the natural causes of something in this world, that it's impossible that God could have caused it. I'm going to say that again because it's an important truth. All of this teaches that it's wrong for us to reason that if you and I know the natural causes of something in this world, that it was impossible that God could have caused it. Instead, if it rains, what should we do? We should thank God that it rained. If the crops are growing, we should thank God that the crops are growing. If the sun is shining, we should thank God that the sun is shining. If the clouds are black, we should thank God that the clouds are black. In all of these things, we need to understand, it's not as though the event was partly caused by God or partly caused by the creature, but every one of these scriptures teaches us that it was entirely caused by God and entirely caused by the creature as well. I mean, let me just read back that doctrine of concurrence, the definition again. It says, God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And so God directs and He works through the distinctive properties of every created thing so that things themselves bring about the results that they do. And so in one sense, we can say that every single event is fully caused by God and every single event is fully caused by the creature as well. Now that may not seem to make any sense to us. We may not understand. That's why I said at the beginning, there are things here that I don't fully understand. How can God cause all things to happen and how can I cause things to happen in my life? We need to see that the divine cause works as an invisible, behind-the-scenes directing cause that we could call the primary cause, that plans and initiates everything that happens, and that the creature brings about actions that are consistent with its nature, and we could call that the secondary cause of everything that happens So all that to say this, that God fully causes things to happen and the creature does as well, even though you and I can't understand it. Now I'm going to, listen, I got to stop at 7:30. I've got so much more stuff here tonight. I'm just so sad. Look at this. All this stuff that I wanted to give to you tonight. Look at it all. You guys are missing it. But I want to talk about the affairs of the nations. I want to talk about the aspects of our lives. I want to talk about the gifts we have. I want to talk about, I mean, all these great things. I'm going to have to do that next week and in the weeks to come. But I just want to say one thing, and I just want to skip to the end of my message here tonight to try to make some kind of personal application. I want to ask you, and I'm going to ask you these questions probably over and over again over the next 2 to 3 weeks. I want you to listen to these questions. Listen very carefully to each one of these questions that I ask them to you. Has thinking as briefly as we have about the doctrine of God's divine providence encouraged you to rest in God and put your trust more fully in Him? Has it in some small way changed the way you think about the future? Has it helped you cope with the circumstances of life that you might be experiencing even now at this moment? How does the doctrine of providence help you make sense of the mysteries of life? Can you name 5 good things that have happened to you so far today? Have you thanked God for those things? Do you sometimes think of luck or chance as causing events to happen in your life? And if you do think that way, does that idea increase or decrease your anxiety about the future? Now think for a minute about some of the things that you might have attributed to fate or to luck or to chance in the past. How does the doctrine of God's divine providence, the fact that every single event is under the control of your wise, powerful, loving, heavenly Father, change your attitude about them and about the future as well? What do these things tell you about God as creator and about yourself as creature? And finally, now listen. Do you ever fall into the pattern of little superstitious actions or rituals that you think are going to bring you good luck or bad luck, such as not walking underneath a ladder? Being afraid of that black cat that crosses your path? Making sure that you don't step in the cracks on the sidewalk? You got that lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket? Do you think that those actions tend to increase or decrease your faith and trust in a sovereign God? And how does the knowledge of God's divine providence set you free from these fears? This is not a doctrine, folks. This is just not something that's in the Bible or in a book. Listen, this will change the way you look at life. Because you serve an awesome, awesome God. That's where your faith rests. In the nature of God. Hey, I'm going to tell you something, man. I am... As a believer and as a pastor, I am so happy that the doctrine of providence is taught in the Bible. I may not understand it. You may come to me and say, Pastor Jacques, why did my 2-year-old great-granddaughter get cancer in her body? And I'm going to say, Lois, I don't know why. But I know that God is in control. I know He's got a plan. I don't understand it. I'm a little insect in the sight of a great big God. But I know that God is in control. I know His grace is sufficient. I know that He's going to work out His plan and purpose. Oh, I may not be able to answer the why questions, but I do know who knows why. This is a great, great faith builder. This is going to make you strong in your Christian life. So we're going to review some of the things we talked about tonight, next week. And we're going to continue with what I was teaching. And then I want to talk about the problem of evil. How does that fall into the realm of God's divine providence? Satan's rebellion, sin. How does that all work out? Does God even control the evil acts of men? Oh, that's a big, tough question, isn't it? We'll try to answer it next week. Let's pray. Father, You are such an awesome God. I mean, we just scratched the surface today taking a look at the fact that You, Lord, caused the rain to come. You caused the sun to rise. Lord, You feed the animals of the earth. Father, every decision of the cast, the lot that is cast is from You. You are in control of everything. Lord, we may not understand how our moral wills and our moral actions fall into that. But we are responsible creatures. We know that. That's what Your word teaches. And so we can't blame you for the evil that we do. Father, teach us this truth. Help us to get a little bit of a grasp of understanding what your providence is all about, so that our faith might be strengthened. Even though we may not be able to say, I know why, we will all be able to say, I know who. And so, Father, give us the grace to live our lives like that, we pray in Jesus' name.